Let's bow our heads now for the Lord's message. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have blessed us, Lord, with a place that we can gather in to worship you and now to sit at your feet to hear your word preached. We thank you, Lord, for this window of freedom that you had afforded to us here in our nation. Though our nation has many problems, Lord, you had seen to it that there is freedom of faith here, especially, Lord God, freedom for us, your children, to gather together in fellowship and as a church. Help us never to take these freedoms for granted, Lord. Help us to remember always to thank you even for this building. We don't deserve this, Lord, but thank you that you had provided for the need of this church. And even now, Father God, it is such a privilege to be seated before you and to once more be given the grace of hearing your word preached. And so, Lord, I entrust you the preaching of your word. Let your servant decrease that you alone might increase. Let your word, Lord, be preached with all clarity and authority. And Father God, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would open, Lord, our understanding to grasp what you have for us today. Continue to establish us and ground us in the doctrinal truths of Scripture. That, Father, whatever wind of false doctrines that might blow our way, we might remain steadfast on your truth. And Lord, let this truth bear the fruit that will honor you in our lives. Thank you so much, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. I would like to ask that every now and then, please do whisper short prayer for me. The message today is not easy, and I pray that I'll be able to preach this to you with all clarity, because that is always the burden of my heart, and my burden is not just to preach the word, but to preach it in such a way that you would be able to somehow understand what I am preaching to you. Okay, the Word of God is so worthy to be understood, so worthy to be grasped in our hearts, so worthy to be applied to our lives. And that's why I pray not only for me, but for all our pastors and elders who handle the pulpit, that they too might tremble before His Word, as I pray you might also tremble before the Word of God, because that is what the prophet Isaiah had declared for the Lord in Isaiah 66:2. Upon this I would look, he who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. It is just awesome, brethren, that the Lord had sent Jesus to explain Him to us, to reveal Him to us, to reveal His gospel of salvation to us. And so I pray that even now, if you had not been able to do this before you got here, say a little prayer for yourself to prepare yourself to receive the Word of God with gladness. Thank God that there is no famine for the word at this point in our nation. We don't know how long this window will be open to us. But as far as that window and as long as that window is open, I trust that we all would take advantage of the freedom that we have here. In many places today, even in supposedly free nations, that window seems to be closing rather fast. No? And thank God na hindi pa ho nangyayari dito sa ating bansa na pinapasok ang iglesia at may manggugulo. No, it's happening now in several states. It has happened in several states in the U.S. It has happened in several churches in Europe, for example. And thank God, hindi pa ho nangyayari po dito yan. Okay, so again, may we never take these things for granted. So we continue with our series on Romans chapters 9 to 11. We are now in chapter 10. And chapter 10, I'd simply entitle The Sovereignty of God in Israel's Present Rejection. Okay, and here, we had already begun this chapter two Sundays ago. Okay, and what have we finished so far? And this is the outline that we are following. Here in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, I've entitled this section, The Reasons for Their Rejection. The Reasons for Their Rejection. And I am dividing verses 1 to 13 into two parts. We had already finished the first four verses, verses 1 to 4, which I had entitled, A Zeal Without Knowledge. So please do read with me quickly verses 1 to 4 to just refresh ourselves. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for everyone, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so here we had said that that zeal is not enough. That knowledge, or at least whatever knowledge we think we have, is not enough unless we see to it that it is the knowledge of God as described in Scripture, as exposed in Scripture. So we need to understand this. The Jews in Jesus' time, in Paul's time, were zealous. They had this zeal for God, which in truth was really more a zeal for the law. And we had seen that. We had seen that when we had studied these first four verses. And because they did not have the true knowledge of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness by seeking to obey the law. Now, that's not very far from our present experience, especially here in our nation that is really predominantly Catholic. So we are called the only Christian nation in Asia, but in truth, we are really a nation composed largely of Roman Catholics. And so we make that distinction. We don't use the word Christian lightly. There is Christendom and there is Christianity. Christendom is simply the general title given to those who claim to be Christians who the world has simply called and joined together in one big group as Christendom. And in that group, Christendom, included there are even those that are cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons, for example. They are all put in that category called Christendom. And that's why we make it clear that we are Christians, and not just Christians, but Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians. Okay, we are evangelical Christians. The word evangelical, I don't have time to define that and describe that to you. But basically, it points back to the whole line of the church and of the doctrines of the church that begin in the book of Acts, the early church established by the Lord through the teachings of his disciples. That is the orthodox line that we follow. And so if you're sometimes interviewed for a job and they ask you to fill up a form, religion, okay, don't put just Christian. Because for many people, ang daming kasali dun sa pangalan Christian. You may write evangelical Christian. Okay? So, again, here, we might have zeal for supposedly God, but if that zeal is not based on biblical truth and knowledge, we might find ourselves actually zealous for a God who is not the true God. Or we might find ourselves zealous more for our religiosity, more for our spirituality, than we are for God. And that is the problem with religiosity, brethren. And so here we had looked at this, and we had also mentioned, because I felt that this is very important, that at the very core of works righteousness, or working for your righteousness by obeying the law, at the very core is this idea, this thought, that we are good enough, that we are good enough to be able to be righteous before God. On the other hand, it is very clear that for us to be accepted by God and to be saved by God, we need a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that we cannot establish on our own because we're sinners. No, all our righteousness are like filthy rags, according to the prophet. And so this has to be a righteousness that is given to us by God so that all the glory would go back to God and there is nothing that we can boast about. And what a glorious gift that is. And as I've mentioned to you, every now and then it's strange because as Filipinos, we like things that are free, right? Maghanap ka kahit saan, kung saan may libre, tiyak may Pilipino doon. Sa totoo lang. No? We like everything free, but why is it when it comes to faith and salvation, we struggle with that free gift of salvation? We want to rely on what we do for God. Rely on something that only God can do for us. And so this whole chapter 10 is all about that. It is all about that. And I pray that you will not grow tired of hearing this. The doctrines that we are studying here, they are not new to you. But as I was mentioning in my prayer before the preaching, is that we continue as we hear this to be established in the truth, to be so grounded and rooted in the truth. So whatever comes by the wind of false doctrine upon us, we may not be swayed. We know where we stand. We know where we stand. Because there will come a time when God will again sift his church. And when I say his church, I'm talking about the universal church of true believers, the invisible church of true believers. No? And there will be a time when that sifting will come, maybe in the form of persecution, but it is happening in the form of many false teachings that have now invaded the church of Christ. And sadly, there are many who had fallen away from the truth. And that is God's way of sifting the church. Sinasala po niya ang kanyang iglesia. No? And so, thank you for just bearing with the study of these very foundational doctrines. Okay? So, verses 1 to 4, I divided as a zeal without knowledge. And the remaining verses, I'm sorry, that's from verses 5 to 13. Okay, I was changing my mind about this, but I went back to my original outline, the word of faith, verses 5 to 13. Pakikorek na lang yan mamaya, Mark. Okay? And so if I would give a title to the sermon, I would simply call it The Glorious, Gracious Gift of Salvation. And may we never take for granted the awesome salvation that we have in Christ. Whenever we are discouraged, whenever we are tempted to despair, I pray that we would go back to the cross and be reminded that we had been bought with a price so that we no longer are our own. We belong to God. In spite of what might come our way, we belong to God. We have been given this salvation in Christ, which even 10 million Satans can never take away from us. Amen? We are secure in Christ. And I believe we don't understand enough this salvation. And the Lord had seen to it that every now and then in Scripture, the truths about this salvation come out. And so, this is again what we will see. So please read with me verses 5 to 13. 5 to 13. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, I'd like to remind you that there is no division in the original writings between verses 4 and 5. So here, Paul continues his discourse from verses 1 to 4, as we continue to study verses 5 to 13. Please don't forget that. And so here, in presenting God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ, Paul now contrasts two kinds of righteousness. He's been doing this, actually, by works or by faith. And we have been discussing this, two types of righteousness. But one thing that he is, I believe, focusing on here in the distinctions that he is making, the contrast that he is making, is this. One is inaccessible, the other is very accessible. Okay? Sa Tagalog, yung isa matatamasa, yung isa imposibleng matamasa sa sarili mong pagkilos at paggawa. And again, now please do bear with me because I will be pressing this gadget to switch slides rather quickly. So if you're serious regarding keeping your notes, just take a picture of the full slide. Okay? So again, this is very important. And so here we will see, starting from verse 5, that Paul quoted from the Old Testament to prove to his readers that they did not even understand their own law. They did not. And this is where I'm challenged in as I prepare for this sermon, because I need to be very careful that even though Paul quotes from the Old Testament, I need to understand, I need to know where he quoted from, and I need to understand what he quoted in terms of its original context from written by the writer from whom he quoted. Now, we will see in verse 5 that he quoted from Isaiah, and then in the later verses, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And when I see all of these quotes, I'll be honest with you, minsan nagkakamot po ako ng ulo. I find myself scratching my head because I know that there is an additional challenge to go beyond simply understanding what he wrote, but we need to understand what the original author from whom he quoted also meant and how that is connected with us today. And so please do bear with me. I ask for prayers, a whisper of prayers from you, that I might be able to declare this to you with all clarity. Okay? And so, in verse 5, he began with Leviticus 18:5. And here, it states the purpose of the law. If you obey it, you live. If you obey it, you live. And that is the original context in Leviticus 18:5. He cites Moses writing in verse 5 that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So let me just translate that a bit for you. If you live according to salvation by works, you have to live the rest of your life by works. But if you live by salvation, by faith, then you will live according to that faith or grace. And so, here you will find that if you look at the original passage in Leviticus 18:5, what Paul quoted in verse 5 is a loose quote. It is not really verbatim. Meron po siya mga pinaltan ng konti, meron po siya mga dinagdag ng konti to suit what he wanted to say to his present leaders. Now, it's important for me to say that because you might think that, whoa, even the writers of the New Testament often do not quote faithfully from the Old Testament. Sometimes they seem to be misquoting. No, I'll be explaining that a bit more as we go along. And so here in Leviticus 18:15, God promised his people that they would have long life in the Holy Land, in the promised land, if they obeyed God's commands. That was the promise there. Now, the Jewish teachers eventually came to apply this principle also to having eternal life by having the commandments. Okay? So the commandments were really the will of God for how they were to live. But the Jewish teachers began to apply this principle also of obeying the commandments to earn eternal life. And that's where the problem is. You see, the issue here, brethren, is not obedience as an expression of faith. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, this is very interesting. I'm still praying about if I should do a pulpit series on Romans. But there, Paul, in verse 5, talked about the obedience of faith. Very interesting words. Ano yung obedience of faith? Akala ko ba living by faith, hindi living by works. But there's the obedience of faith, which really is obeying God in His instruction to simply believe. To simply believe. Do not trust in your own works. Yung po yung obedience of faith in a nutshell. And so the issue here clearly is not obedience as an expression of faith, but establishing their own righteousness rather than depending on God's saving work. We had seen that in verse 3. If you want to take a quick peek at verse 3, and we will continue to see that from verses 6 to 10. So the phrase, look at verse 5 again, the phrase, the righteousness which is based on law, refers to a righteous standing before God on the basis of obedience to the law. Di ko na po linagay yan because we've been studying this even from chapter 9. Okay? So obedience, righteousness which is based on law simply refers to the righteous standing before God on the basis of obedience to the law. So the man who does this, according to verse 5, shall live by that righteousness. So that will now become your standard for entering into heaven. That's basically what that phrase means. Shall live by that righteousness. So clear so far? Huh? Are you tracking with me? I'm just repeating things that we had already looked at as well. But this is the problem. To hope for righteousness based on obedience to the law requires perfect conformity in every detail to the law. You cannot be faithful in obeying some while breaking the others in the law. That's the problem. And to have perfect conformity in every detail is an utter impossibility. None of us, because of our sinfulness, can ever claim that we can obey 100% of the law. And what even complicates it is this. You may be able to obey at one time 100% of the law, but you need to also obey it 100% of the time, which doubles the impossibility as far as I'm concerned. There is no one who could boast that he had obeyed all of the law all of his life, never once breaking even a single one. It's impossible. The only one who could boast of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point. If you open your Bibles with me, so okay na po ba kayo yan, no? Okay, if you open your Bibles with me, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And I'd like you to take note of these verses because every now and then they might come in handy for you. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. So if you're living according to obedience to the law, you are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Are you understanding what Galatians 3:10 is saying? If you're living according to the law to establish your righteous standing before God, you're actually under a curse. Because here, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So God expects complete obedience to the whole law. And because it is impossible, and there is a curse pronounced to those who do not abide, then those who live according to works is under a curse. Wow. Can you think about that for a while? And can you think of all your loved ones and friends who live according to works salvation. Not salvation by grace through faith. Think of all your loved ones who are super religious, super spiritual, but are depending on their own righteousness to get to heaven. They are under a curse. Because there's no way they can obey. And if you really think about it, and right now, even as I say this to you, I'm thinking of many of my loved ones who are just so super religious. Because they cannot obey all the law. But the funny thing is, they don't even know all the law. Because they do not read or study scripture the way we evangelicals are commanded by God to read and study scripture. They don't. Do you remember the times when you used to go to Mass? How many here used to go to Mass? Okay. Have you ever listened to the sermon of the priest? Honestly. The few times that I did, there was very little exposition of the word as I look back. I came from a Jesuit school from prep to college. So you would expect that the Bible would be open to us. But this I swear, from prep to college, even in my theology classes, the teachings would never go beyond the Gospels. Never. I don't ever recall ever studying from the epistles, which are the doctrinal explanations of what Christ taught in the Gospels. And what we'd be focused on more than anything else are the narrative portions of the Gospel, the story portions, not the doctrinal declarations of Christ. For all those years. So how can I know if I'm living by salvation by works in obeying the law? How can I accomplish all the law, even if that's my ambition, if I don't even know it? And so those who have not been saved by the grace of God are cursed, no matter how religious they are. It's worsened by James chapter 2, verse 10. Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. Yan ang mabigat eh. And you know this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, guess what? He has become guilty of all. Of all. So in other words, that's God's way of saying you don't need to break all the law to become a sinner. You break one, you're already guilty of breaking all. Now for people who do not know God from Scripture will raise their fists against God and say, unfair, unfair. So you mean to say, if I broke even just one of the law, I'd still end up in the same fate as one who is a murderer, a terrorist, who has done many criminal deeds? I will find myself in the same place of judgment? Huh? Hahamunin ka pa eh. And the only answer is, yes. Because of passages like James 2, verse 10. See, the one who sets the standard for heaven is not us. It is God who deserves to be feared. God whose holiness is beyond our comprehension. He's the one. So in order to be saved by the law, a person would have to live a perfect life, not sinning once, which no one can accomplish, since according to Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Now, we might ask, then why did God give the law since He knew people couldn't keep it? Diba? Bakit pa niya bibigay yung law? Alam naman niyang hindi natin makikip yung law. As I mentioned earlier, according to Paul, one reason the law was given was to show people how guilty they are. How guilty they are. Galatians 3:19, please. Travel with me throughout Scripture by opening your Bibles to these verses. I want you to read them yourselves. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. The law was given to God to identify our transgressions, our sins. And Paul testified of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Look at that portion in verse 7 where he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And he gives an example. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you see the simple reasoning? Huh? I would not know that coveting was a sin if I did not see that there was a law against it. Diba? Let's bring it home a little more clearly. Just the other day, my wife and I were having conversations regarding children of friends and some of the children of some of our relatives. And we were talking about how these young people had grown up. They're now young adults. And it came to that discussion where some of them were already abroad, away from their parents, and living with their boyfriends. It has become so normal that even parents think it's normal to live in with someone who you're not married to. In fact, in our society, hey, guess what? That does not only apply to those who are social in society. It is so normal even in provincial settings like we have. For many today, high school pa lang. For them, it's normal. It's almost normal that if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, you can have sex with each other. That's one reason why single parents are most prominent here in this part of our nation. Statistically, ang dami mga single moms. And many of them are still in high school age. And that's the influence of social media. That's the influence of Hollywood and ano ba yung Hollywood natin dito? Ano na? Well, showbiz here in our country. Walang gusto magsalita kasi mabibisto eh. No? That's the influence. And yet when we begin to read, when some of us have been through that, so that later on when Scripture is open to you and when you hear from the preaching, yung ganun pala is called by God fornication. And yet we have a nice fancy title for it in society. Extramarital sex or premarital sex. No, in the Bible it's called fornication. If you have extramarital sex, sex outside of your marriage, it's called adultery. It's called adultery. And so we would not know that if it were not for the law. One commentator said, the law was a shadow of Christ. That is, the sacrificial system educated the people so that when the true sacrifice came, all the sacrificial system in Leviticus, for example, were really to educate the people so that when the true sacrifice came in form of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, they would be able to understand His work. The system of ceremonial laws was to last until the coming of Christ. And of all people who should have understood that, the Jews should have. They should have. Which gives us another reason for why the law was given. The law points to our need for a Savior. And that's why the Jews who get born again, ibang klase ang intindi, ibang klase ang lalim ng pag-unawa nila sa Biblia. Jews who are saved have an astounding understanding of Scripture because now they are able to connect the ceremonial laws, all of them fulfilled in Christ. They are able to see that because of the law, I begin to realize it's impossible. I need a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, please. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so the Jews should have seen, this is impossible. As I've mentioned to you every now and then, the law here is not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is already heavy in itself, but it's not just the Ten Commandments. There are more than 600 laws and regulations in the Bible for the Jew. All of that should have made them see, I'm hopeless. I cannot obey all of this. Wherein now lies my hope? The law was supposed to drive them to cry out to God, Lord, I cannot save myself by obeying these things. But I call out to you, have mercy and save me. Only you can save me because it's impossible for me to save me. That's the whole point. And so let's read now from verses 6 to 8. Paul continues, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, I want you to understand that the passages here quoted in verses 6 to 8 by Paul are taken somewhat freely from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30 and put a marker in your Bibles where verses 12 to 14 are. And as I said, he quoted them somewhat freely with quotes or clauses or phrases quoted here and there. Now, the material coming from Deuteronomy was part of Moses' charge to the generation of Israel about to enter the land of Canaan. Remember? Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. Why was there a need for this? Because the first generation that came out from Egypt, most of them were wiped out by God as a form of judgment. And so they had to wait 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, because one generation basically is comprised of 40 years. So God waited for an entire generation to grow up, and it took 40 years. And so nawala yung generation who had first heard the law when Moses came down from Sinai. And so before entering into the promised land, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, where he now gave the law again to this entirely new generation. And in this generation, there were many things that he had also expounded. So this exhortation in Deuteronomy 30 was the conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. And you can basically summarize simply the whole point. Blessing was promised for faith and obedience, and punishment would result from rejection and disobedience. If Israel forsook God, Moses said, she would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. But when the people then finally to turn to God in faith, he will restore them to blessing, prosperity, and even prominence among the nations. You will see that in verses 1 to 10 of Deuteronomy 30. And so the point of Moses' exhortation, and you'll see this in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, is that the generation to whom he was speaking had the message accessible to them. That's his point. You know the law because it was given to you. You have no excuse. That's basically what he was trying to say. Okay? I need to press this now. They had the message accessible to them. And so, going back to Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, in verses 6 to 8, Paul uses the words of verses 12 to 14 in Deuteronomy 30 to demonstrate that righteousness by faith is not far off and inaccessible, but is as near as a person's mouth and heart. Okay? Even in that statement, Paul was already trying to say, you know what? You Jews are seeking after that which is impossible, the full obedience to the law, when righteousness by faith is right there. Is right there. It is accessible to us. All one has to do is to repent, believe in Jesus, and confess that belief, as we will see. So, let's dive into this. Starting in verses 6 to 7, Paul now speaks of the righteousness based on faith. Let's read verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Okay? Now, again, allow me to just quickly summarize this. I'm going a little ahead of myself. Paul was making a point here. You know what? You don't have to scale heaven to bring down the salvation that God wants to give. And you don't have to plumb the depth to bring up Christ from the dead to understand salvation by faith. That basically is what is being said there in a nutshell. So, the quote in verse 6 is from Deuteronomy verse 12. 30 verse 12. Open your Bibles, Deuteronomy 30 verse 12. I want us to see that. I want us to see the original verse. It's very, very similar to the quote of Paul. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us? What is the it there? It is the law. And make us hear it that we may observe it. So the word there, the it there is the word. And in the Old Testament passage, the word, as you will look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30, is nothing but God's word as found in the law. So here Moses was basically saying that, you know what? You don't need to go to heaven or try to find out heaven. You don't need to do something so spectacular as to go up to heaven to bring down the law. Why? Because it has already been given by God. So Deuteronomy 30:12 says, one does not need to ascend heaven to receive the law because God had already provided it. Now, Jewish tradition also treats Moses as going up Mount Sinai as though it was an ascent to heaven. So, because he was in the presence of God. And so that when Moses went down Mount Sinai with the law, it's as if he descended from heaven, got the law from God, and descended down back to the people. And that's why here Moses said, it is not in heaven, so that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us? Again, he was talking to the second generation. They were not there at Sinai. And so he was telling them, for you who are about to enter Canaan, you don't have to ask that question because God had already brought it. It's kulang na lang sabihin ni Moses, God had already given it to us. I was there. He gave it to me. I'm here talking to you now. And throughout this whole book, I've been talking to you about this law. So you don't have to do something spectacular to receive the law. Now back to Romans 10, verse 6. Paul now uses that quote in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, to apply the principle to a new act of salvation. Christ's coming through the incarnation. Okay, bear with me, because later on we'll put it together. Okay, I'm just trying to explain it to you by verse. So that's verse 6. The quote in verse 7 is from the next verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. Open all your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, and there you will read, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. So Moses here in verse 13 was saying, one does not need to cross the sea, that is the Red Sea, to get the law. Because God, in fact, had redeemed his people from Egypt, has redeemed them from Pharaoh's army, by bringing them already through the sea. You don't have to go back to the sea to receive the law so that you can observe it. In fact, that deliverance from Egypt and that deliverance through the Red Sea, God would often use to introduce a prominent commandment. He would remind these people of that redemption. For example, you don't need to turn your Bibles there, but if you wish, you may. Deuteronomy 5, 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He would bring that point to them. He would remind them, hey, I'm the one who brought you out, guys. And then if you look at the rest of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, after that verse came the repetition of the Ten Commandments. So God would often use that great deliverance from Egypt as a reminder to them as he would prepare them to pronounce, to declare the law, to hear the law. So, kumbaga, parang ganito yan eh. No? You're my people. I redeemed you. I delivered you. But I delivered you not that you could live your own lives any way that you want. I delivered you to be my people and me, your Lord. I delivered you to obey me. So parang ganun ang dating niyan. Okay? You're still with me? Ha? Buhay pa po ba kayo? Okay? Okay pa tayo? Gising pa tayo? Now, one commentary said, and listen to this, because as you will see, there's a difference between the original verse in verse 13 compared to Paul's quote in chapter 10, verse 7. And so one commentary said this, ancient expositor sometimes altered some wording to make a point. Ah, okay. Paul changes the word see in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 30 to the deep in verse 7 of Romans 10. Okay? The deep. If you're using NIV, it's called the deep. I think even King James uses the deep. But if you're using NASB, ESV, LSB, New King James, it's the word abyss. Okay? It's actually the same Hebrew word. But the abyss is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it was referring to watery depth. So Paul used that instead of sea, okay, to describe the grave. It suited better his analogy of raising Christ from among the dead. Okay? So that's the reason for why, oh, why didn't Paul quote this exactly as it appeared in the Old Testament? They had the liberty to do this to drive a point home. Now remember, Paul was one of the inspired writers. So that does not mean that we can do that. Okay, in one sense, as Paul did this, he was helping interpret the Old Testament passage in the light of the New Testament. Okay? So he was giving now a spiritual application. So the purpose of the Old Testament quotation is to explain the nature of the righteousness that is by faith. In effect, Paul was indicating that the same truth applied to his generation, that the same truth applied rather to his generation, with the added fact that Christ had come in the flesh, incarnation, John 1:14, and had been resurrected. So that's the whole point. And therefore, he was basically saying, the righteousness that is received by faith is actually near. You don't have to go to heaven to get that righteousness because Christ came down from heaven. And you don't have to get him from the grave. Why? Because Christ was risen from the dead. Are you getting this? So in other words, he's saying that it's available. The message of salvation by grace through faith, the message of righteousness as a gift from God is readily available. In fact, Christ came down to proclaim that. That was his mission. And to fulfill that by dying on the cross, and to validate that by rising from the dead. Kinawa ni Kristo. Now again, when you think about this, brethren, that's why whenever I share the gospel, often I find myself saying this. If you can be saved, if Sam, I'm trying to share the gospel to you who believes in salvation by works. If you can be saved simply by your own works, have you ever thought of this? Why did Christ have to come down? Why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why did Christ have to be buried as dead for 3 days and then be resurrected? Have you ever thought of that? You think Christ is simply an option? You have an option to work for your salvation, or you have the option to receive the gift of salvation from Christ. You think it's an option? No. Christ coming down is a statement from God that basically is saying, it is impossible for you to earn it. And that's why I'm paying it, or I paid it in Christ. Are you getting this? Huh? Basically, that is the point that Paul here was trying to make. And therefore, there was no need for anyone to ask to bring Christ down in his incarnation or to bring Christ up from the dead, because he had already come and he had already been resurrected. And that's why when you look at Deuteronomy 13, 30 verses 12 to 13, in the original context, it refers to the law. But Paul here applies the basic principle to Christ, because he saw this fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. And that's why, if you remember the last verse of Romans chapter 9, Christ is the end of any pursuit of the law for the righteousness of justification. He's the end. No more toiling for that righteousness. Christ came so that he can give it. But the only way you'll receive it is by faith. Amen? Huh? Are you still with me? Huh? So here, brethren, I'd like to read to you another comment from another commentator. He said, To seek a self-established righteousness now is the equivalent of attempting to do what God alone can do and has done in Christ's incarnation and resurrection. Ganda, no? You want me to read that to you again? Here. To seek a self-established righteousness now is equivalent of attempting to do what God alone can do and has done in Christ's incarnation and resurrection. Think about that statement. To try to save yourself by works, to try to establish a righteousness by works, it's as if you're attempting to do what only God can do. Ang galing mo naman. That was the problem with the Jews, and that is the problem of every other religion on the face of this earth outside of biblical Christianity. All other faiths are all salvation by works, righteousness by obedience. Lahat. And even as I say that, brethren, I pray, my prayer, even now as I'm saying this for you, is that you will find in your hearts the profound gratitude that you were brought by God to understanding this truth of salvation. Because truth of the matter is, the greater majority of the population in the world are ignorant of this. Not because there is a lack of information, but because of intentional ignorance, I would say. Because the Bible is available. And that's why for you and me to sit here, to listen to this, and to know that our salvation is a fruit of these truths, should awaken, I pray, in your hearts, fresh gratitude to God. Fresh gratitude to God. In contrast to all human efforts, God has brought near the word of salvation, and with that word, salvation itself. Salvation itself. Which brings us to verse 8. Still with me? Huh? Wag niyo lang isipin, ha? Verse 8 pa lang? But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And so here Paul continued to quote from Deuteronomy. This time he was quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Read verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Okay, look at the word "word" in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. Again, here it refers to the law. How do we know that? That you may observe it, the last part of verse 14. And so here in Romans 10:8, Paul applied this to the word of faith, which they were preaching according to verse 8. The original meaning of the word in Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 was the law. Here in apply ni Paul yung salitang word to now apply to the word of faith which they were preaching. Okay? Still with me? Clear ba so far? Okay, please encourage me a bit because I'm trying, I'm beginning to sweat like a, never mind like what. Okay. But here, Paul was referring to the gospel, the word of faith. So the message, okay na? The message of righteousness by faith in Paul's day was very near his readers. That's what he was saying. This was the word of faith he was proclaiming. See, the word "very near" means it's available. It's available. That's why I'm preaching it. That's what Paul here was basically saying. Very interesting. I looked at the word here as written by Paul in verse 8. It's not the Greek word logos, which speaks of the written word. It's a Greek word, rhema. And let me just say that rhema simply refers to a saying or the spoken word. Because at that time, wala pa hung New Testament. Okay, so it's very different from the way charismatics and Pentecostals use the word rhema. Have you ever heard of, how many here had heard of that word rhema in the past? Okay, for them, rhema. Ling rhema sa akin tong word na to. That means I need to go abroad. Why? Because pag bukas ko ng Bible, nakita ko, go. And so I'm going to work abroad. Wait. If you're referring to Romans 28, di ba? Wait, sandali. Let's go and make disciples. Okay? Hindi go work abroad. Sinasabi na rhema, nabuhay. No. Rhema literally means it's a saying. It's a spoken word. While the logos often refers more to the written word. So here, Paul gave us the spiritual understanding of this admonition. He saw the commandment or the word as meaning Christ, God's word, the living word. And that's why in verses 6 to 7, he substituted Christ for the commandment or the law in Deuteronomy 30. And basically, okay na po ba? Huh? I'm just summarizing so far. And basically, Paul here in verse 8 was pointing out that God's way of salvation was not difficult or complicated. We don't have to go to heaven to find Christ because he had already come down. We don't have to go into the world of the dead because he had already risen from the dead. He is near us. So in other words, the word of faith which refers to the gospel is available and accessible. The sinner does not need to perform difficult works in order to be saved. He does not need to try to get to heaven or go down to the depths of the dead in order to get saved. All he has to do is trust in Christ. Now, of course, for those of us who are familiar with the doctrine of the gospel, that trust has a lot of profound implications. It has a lot of profound implications. First, you have to trust what the Bible, what God says about you. And what does God say about you? You are a sinner. You are a child of wrath. And you have to trust that assessment of God about you, because unless you understand that, you will not come to Christ for salvation. You will think, hey, I'm good enough. I'm a great father according to my children. I'm a wonderful husband according to my wife. So if you want to share the gospel, hey, share it to my driver or share it to my cook, for example. Because I'm okay. But you see, if we say we trust Christ, we will trust Christ's assessment of us. No, you're not okay. You're a sinner. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. So madaming implication yung trust. But really, when you think about it, that is all that you have to do. You don't have to toil. You just have to trust. Which brings us now to verse 9. Read verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The first mention of confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord is in the first part of verse 9. Look at the first part of verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And notice that Paul worded that to conform to the order of the quotation in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and then in your heart. Why am I saying that? Because hindi ba dapat baliktad? Hindi ba dapat it should begin with the heart and then you confess with your mouth? But why here, inuna ni Paul yung mouth and then sumunod yung heart? Because he was quoting from the original Old Testament passage, but changing it to apply to what he wanted to say here. Okay? Now, the Greek word for confess, if you confess with your mouth, basically here means not just to say, but to say the same thing. In other words, to agree with someone. Okay? So, when you confess with your mouth, you just don't say, Jesus is Lord. You need to understand that confessing is really saying what you agree with based on what someone said. And who is that someone? It's the Word. I agree that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Because I agree with what the Bible says about me, that I am a sinner, a child of wrath. I agree with what the Bible says, that I cannot save myself. And so my agreement, I confess, Jesus is Lord, not me. Yan yung confession. And that's why not everyone who says, yeah, we believe that Jesus is Lord, doesn't mean they're already believers. It's not the ordinary way we understand confess. But in Scripture, to confess means to agree with someone, to agree with that person's assessment of the whole thing. So the person who confesses Jesus as Lord, verse 9, first part, agrees with the Father's declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. That means you understand what you're confessing. The confession also acknowledges that God has been incarnated in Christ Jesus and that Jesus Christ is God. So matindi po yan. If you confess with your mouth, and that's why when we're leading people to salvation, you're not only waiting for them. Sige na, just say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Pag sinabi, ah, saved ka na. Welcome to the family of God. Huh? What if that person just said that so that you would already finally shut up and go away? No. These are things that you inherently acknowledge and agree with. And that's why this is not a simple acknowledgement that He is God and the Lord of the universe. Hindi. Because do you know that according to James 2:19, even the demons believe that. The demons believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. James 2:19. The only difference is they don't submit to Him. They're in perfect rebellion against Him. Okay? Okay na po ba kayo? I need to press this. And so this acknowledgement, this confession is the deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own Savior and Lord. That person who has confessed. And so this phrase includes repenting from sin. It includes trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. It includes submitting to Him as Lord. And this is volitional. It is by volunteer. You volunteer. You freely do this. Yan ang kasama dyan. And so please, when you read that, it's not just as simple as saying, okay, Jesus is Lord. Ang dami niya nagsasabi, Jesus is Lord, pero hindi saved. Do you realize that? Many say their Jesus is God, but they're not saved. Now read the second part of verse 9 with me. Konti na lang po. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoa. So please don't just divide this. I'm dividing this verse only for our study. But it is also essential that the mouth confession, I would call it that way, in the first part of verse 9, is accompanied by heart faith that God raised Him from the dead. Okay? So again, that completes the picture, right? Someone can confess without believing in the heart. So the confession must come from believing in the heart. What? That God raised Him from the dead. Curious, right? Why didn't Paul say that He died for your sins? Instead, he used the resurrection. Why the resurrection? Have you thought of that? Why the resurrection? Well, the first answer to that is a little more obvious. The resurrection of Christ implies His death. Because if He did not die, He would not need to be resurrected, right? But the resurrection completes the whole picture. Christ did not just die. He rose from the grave as well. Christ may have died, but if He did not resurrect, then where's the power that would save us from our sins? Right? And secondly, okay na po kayo? Secondly, why the resurrection? Christ's resurrection, and you've heard me say this so many times in the pulpit, was the supreme validation of His ministry, of what He did on the cross, of how He lived His life. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is necessary for salvation. Why? Because His resurrection proves that Christ is who He claimed to be. He was Lord over death. In John chapter 2, when he was with His disciples and He was addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, He was saying, because they were boasting about the temple. He was saying there, he let out this statement, which, by the way, was used against him later on in that farcical trial held by the Pharisees against him towards the end. He said, "This temple, I will tear it down, and in 3 days I will build it up again." John made it sure that we understood that in the same passage in John chapter 2, he was talking about his physical body. And so there Jesus made a claim to be resurrected from the dead. And that's why it's important to believe the resurrection, because the resurrection confirms, proves that Christ is who he claimed to be, and that the Father accepted his sacrifice in place of sinners. So it was proof that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was sufficient for God. And so he raised him from the dead. You see, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we will still be dead in our sins. Our faith would be futile. Without the resurrection, the cross would not have meant anything. But because God raised him from the dead, it meant that God accepted Christ's payment for you and for me. Amen? And the result of this mouth confession and heart faith is in the end of verse 9. You will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now read verse 10, because verse 10 further explains this. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so here, Paul goes back to the true order in verse 10. He starts with a heart and then continues with a mouth confession. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, to be clear, these are not two separate steps to salvation. They are chronologically together. Salvation comes through acknowledging to God that Christ is God and believing in him and his work on the cross and that he's the risen Lord. Praise God. Which brings us now to the last three verses. Are you still with me? Huh? Let's read now verses 11 to 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in verse 11, Paul reinforces position by quoting again part of Isaiah 28:16. We had seen this passage of Isaiah earlier in chapter 9, verse 33. But then he adds the word whoever, if you're using the NAS, the LSB, the New King James and King James, or the word everyone if you're using ESV, or anyone if you're using NIV. And so here, that word appears twice. It appears twice. Whoever believes in him, verse 11, will not be disappointed. And verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in other words, God responds with a gift of divinely provided righteousness. Not self-established righteousness, but divinely provided righteousness to each individual who believes. No exception. no exception to whoever will believe. Okay? And then, in verse 12, Paul reminded the readers of God's impartiality. He is impartial when he says, for example, in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." Now remember, he was talking to the Roman church, and in the Roman church, there were both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews used to think, or they thought, that they were the only ones who will ever be saved. But here Paul was saying, there's no partiality with God. He is impartial. He has opened salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And here the Greeks also refer to the Gentiles. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." So just as God was impartial when it comes to human sinfulness. Remember Romans 3:23? What's Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Yes, even you Jews. Not just the Gentiles. As he was impartial in identifying human sinfulness, he was also impartial in terms of those who would save. Anyone who will believe. Yan po yan. No? So just as all who sin will be judged, so all who believe will be saved and richly blessed. Amen? Huh? And this conclusion is also supported in verse 13, which, by the way, is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." To call on the name of the Lord means to pray to him in faith for salvation. "Lord, I call out to you, please save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from hell." And so if you say, "I'm a sinner," yes, I agree. I'm a sinner, Lord. If you say, "I cannot be saved by works," I agree. I cannot be saved by works. And if you say that I can only be saved in Jesus Christ, "For there is no other name by which man will be saved," yes, I agree. Save me, Lord. So that is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It means to pray to him in faith for salvation. Now, all of us who are saved understand this, right? This is not even plumbing the depth of the doctrine of the gospel. What Paul is simply saying here is, it's actually easy to get saved. Because it does not require you to pay anything, because it has been paid for you. All you need to do is to come to Christ in faith. To come to Christ in repentance and acknowledgement that you are a sinner. And each and every Sunday, this is made available to you. If that was true in Paul's day, it is as true in our day. And that's why I'm talking now to you, whoever you are. You have been coming here for so many Sundays, for so many months, and you would hear this. But you had not yet called unto the Lord to save you. What are you waiting for? It cannot get clearer than this. It cannot get easier than this. And if you don't get it from the pulpit, if you don't understand it from the pulpit preaching, we even offer you a chance to go to that little room under the stairs where one of our elders will explain it even more to you. Now, if you're not interested in it, to be honest with you, I don't know why. Your eternal future is at stake. And so this message today should face you. Oh, nga naman. The word is near me. Near my mouth and in my heart. What's stopping me? And now I address you who are already saved. Brethren, as I was preparing this, I was every now and then stop and thank God for my salvation. I would thank God that He removed the blindness from me, because I was a very religious guy. Now, don't think that I was an angel of sorts, because I was not. I would get into many stupid sins in my life. But I would always think that as long as I am religious, as long as I go to Mass, as long as I pray to God, I'm okay. I was not. I heard the gospel in 1978. I was third year high school. I accepted the facts of the gospel. I stopped praying to Mary, 1978. Just remember, I was in a Jesuit school. But it took another 7 years from that knowledge to travel the short 12 to 18 inches to my heart. So that in January 5, 1985, that was when the Lord opened my eyes and made me see how desperately I needed Christ. And I thank God for that. And I believe many of you share the same story, right? Amen? Are you blessed that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Amen. Let's all stand. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the patience that you've given my brothers and sisters to sit through this lengthy preaching, Lord God. But I trust not in myself. I trust in the work of your Holy Spirit to make us understand, to make us grasp the truths of these passages, Lord God. I pray for those who are here who are not yet saved, who had heard this. I pray for those who think they're saved but are not. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use this message to open their eyes to see their great and desperate need for Christ. Some of us, Lord, are religious, Lord, thinking that even going to a Christian church like this will save them. Owning a Bible, opening it every now and then, Lord, will save them. If that is what they're relying on, Lord, then they have greatly deceived themselves. But I pray also for them that today you will open their eyes, and you're opening it already through the preaching of your word. I pray for those of us, my brothers and sisters who are already in Christ, that the message today, Lord, would be a refreshing to them of the glorious truth of your saving gospel in Christ. Forgive us whenever we take this gospel for granted, O God. But help us to always, always, always thank you for it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And so as we give, Lord, to your work, help us to give joyfully, cheerfully, because what a privilege it is for us to be part of the work of your gospel here on earth through our giving. Guide us in all our giving, for you know the needs of this ministry, Lord God. And I pray, Father God, that you will provide for those who give in faith, especially, Lord, in the difficult times where we are right now. As we go from this place, Lord, I pray your blessing to be upon each one who had come, those who have listened diligently through the live stream. Let them go forth always rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you, Paul.